Scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's on page 1038 in your NIV Pew Bible, not 103 as it says in the bulletin. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Second reading is a single verse in Acts on page 1194 in your Pew Bible. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 35. "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" These are the words of the Lord.
The Bible tells it like it is. I suppose it would be more accurate to say the Bible tells it like it was. The heroes and the heroines of the Bible are not presented as plaster saints with a faint aroma of piety surrounding them, but are presented just like they really were: human beings with flaws, with difficulties, and the power of grace working through them to make God's good purposes occur in their lives and in the world in spite of their humanity, how real they really are. Jacob is a case in point. His story is told in the book of Genesis. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, that long-awaited son of Abraham. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. From the very beginning, Jacob and Esau struggled with each other. It was a sibling rivalry of monumental proportions from their birth almost to the end of their lives. Sad to say, Rebekah made Jacob, the younger of the two, her favorite. And Isaac made the eldest, Esau, his favorite. Esau was an outdoors man, a hunter. Jacob was a mama's boy who liked cooking and hanging out in the kitchen. It may be that's why they were the favorite of their father and the mother. We don't know. But we do know this, that the alliance between Jacob and Rebekah against Isaac and Esau could at best be called shrewd, at its worst, cunning and deceitful. For Rebekah was determined that Jacob, her favorite, the younger son, would supplant Esau, the eldest, in the family hierarchy. For hierarchy within families was a most important part of reality in that world. And so she labored cunningly and deceitfully to do precisely that. Early on, Jacob is seen as deceitful and Esau is rather foolish. Esau came in one day after hunting in the fields, tired, famished. Jacob had just finished a wonderful stew, and Esau, ravished as he was, wanted some of that stew desperately. So Jacob said to him, "I'll give you a bowl of stew if you'll give me your birthright, the inheritance belonging to the firstborn son. Esau foolishly, in a moment of weakness, overcome by his hunger and good sense being lost, agreed to the deal. And the plot thickened as Jacob begins to supplant Esau as the rightful heir. Later, when Isaac was a very old man, blind, bedridden, feeble enough to be easily fooled, he called Esau to his side and said, "Before I die, and before it gets too close to the end, I want to give you my paternal blessing." In other words, he wanted to give the eldest son what was rightfully his father's blessing, which would make him the new head of the clan. Power was involved. If the inheritance was no longer his, if the birthright was lost, at least his position could be saved. And so Isaac told Esau to go out into the fields and do some hunting and bring the game in and fix Father Isaac his favorite meal. And so Esau proceeded to do precisely that. In the meantime, Rebekah had overheard the conversation, perhaps eavesdropping. Again, we don't know. But quickly, she sprang into action. She called Jacob and told Jacob quickly to go and get two goats from the goat pen. Remember, Isaac was now easily fooled. Couldn't tell the difference between venison and goat, apparently. And to kill the goats and to make Isaac's favorite stew from the goat meat, which he did. She then told him to dress in Esau's clothes so she would smell like the gamesman, perhaps a bit gamey, and he did. She then took some of the hair of the goat and covered Jacob's hands and the nape of his neck, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was not. And that again would fool blind and feeble Isaac. When he reached out to touch his firstborn, he would feel all that hair and smell his gamesman's son and eat his favorite meal. The point was, of course, for Jacob to pretend to be Esau and to receive the paternal blessing and now completely supplant Esau as patriarch of the clan and inheritor of the wealth of his father. And so Jacob and Rebekah did as planned, and the plot worked magnificently. He went in and his father sat up and ate the stew and kissed his deceitful son who claimed to be Esau. And then Isaac reached out and placed his hands on his son and gave him his blessing and said, "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Do you hear the power that comes with that blessing? His brother Esau, supposedly Jacob, now must bow to the eldest son who is patriarch of the clan. And God will give the patriarch abundant fields, fruitful crops and animals. And as soon as the blessing was given, Jacob left the room, the plot seemingly completed. Shortly thereafter, Esau came from the field, having cooked the meal, and asked his father to sit up in bed and eat this meal and give him his blessing. Isaac naturally was shocked and asked, "Who are you?" And Esau replied, "I am your firstborn. I am Esau." The narrator of Genesis at this point fills the story with trembling pathos, deep, deep hurt. What has happened in this deceit goes to the very soul of a family. If you will, it rocks a nation in the making. And consequently, when Isaac understands what has happened, Genesis tells us that he trembled violently. This, you see, was no small matter, this paternal blessing. He trembled violently, having realized that Jacob had deceived him, along with his mother. And regretfully, he tells Esau that the blessing has already been given. Esau, when he heard his words, the narrative tells us, burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." This is deep. It is powerful. It is no small thing. It makes a grown man weep. And his father trembled violently. But Isaac said, "I'm sorry, your brother has come and he's taken the blessing." Esau then says, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Is there anything left, O my father?" And Isaac answered, "I'm sorry. I gave him everything that goes with the blessing. There's nothing left for you. What can I possibly do for you, my son?" And Esau replies, "Father, do you have only one blessing? Bless me too, my father." And he knows those words are of no avail because the narrative ends, "Then Esau wept aloud." His father trembling violently on his deathbed. His eldest son, strong son, wailing and weeping because something of enormous significance has been lost. The plot thickens if you follow it. Esau then, his tears dried, determined with bitter hatred in his heart that when the old man Isaac died, he would kill his brother and then claim what was rightfully his. Rebekah and Jacob once again plotted and got Jacob out of town and away from his vengeful brother. Have you ever asked the question, why in the world is that story in the Bible? This story of cunning deceit of a men and women of God related directly to Abraham, the great father of our faith, why their twisted story is told in the pages of Holy Scripture and in fact takes up so much space in the book of Genesis. Well, contrary to what you may hear in sermons or lessons or read in books and pamphlets, this isn't primarily about a dysfunctional family and lessons learned from one. It's not about family values directly, though perhaps indirectly. And it's not told just so the Bible can tell the truth and not spare the details about the terrible mistakes and the twisted souls of the heroes and heroines of the Bible, though it does do that. That's not really the point of the story. This story is placed in Scripture for a single reason. It is a story fundamentally, primarily, about a blessing. The blessing of a father to his son, presumably the eldest. A blessing that in the world of the Bible was foundational. It's simply part of what made life work in the world of the Bible. And the reason we ask the questions about it, which we do ask, is that we don't understand the nature of that very Hebrew world. You might even say, this story and the blessing therein, it's a Hebrew thing, and we don't really get it. See, we look at this story or we hear it and we ask the question, well, why didn't Isaac just take back the blessing that was given deceitfully and give it to the rightful son, Esau? Or we say, what's the big deal about a blessing? Can't Isaac just change his mind and cancel the one that was given and give it to his son Esau to whom it rightfully belonged? Well, that's our problem. We don't understand the nature of blessings in the biblical world. We don't understand that in that world, the blessing of a father given not only is foundational to their understanding of reality, but once those words leave the lips of the father, They are invested with the power of God to accomplish what has been said, and they cannot be taken back because the words are irrevocable. Irrevocable because when once spoken, they begin to accomplish by God's power what has been promised. Isaac couldn't take back the blessing from Jacob. It was irrevocable and already had begun to do its work. That sounds strange to us. Very little in our world is unconditional and almost nothing irrevocable. And we don't think of words having inherent power because God invests them with that kind of power. And that's why we have a hard time wrestling with this story. Imagine Wednesday night if at the end of his State of the Union address, President Clinton had extended his arms, metaphorically laying hands on the nation, and said in the name of God, "May the deficit be reduced! And may 500,000 jobs be created! And may your life be better, better than it's ever been before! May the economy arise from the dead and invest upon you the blessings of heaven itself. In the name of God, I speak." Well, he did sort of. Did you hear the last thing he said? The last thing he said was, "God bless America," and he sat down. And I suppose he meant it, and I heard him. But I didn't read any newspaper headlines the next day, "President blesses America." But I heard a lot about deficit reduction and taxes being raised and all of the rest of it. And I was in Washington, D.C. that morning. You would have thought the Washington Post would have caught that, wouldn't you? "President blesses America." But we know better, don't we? We live in a democracy. And we know that even if President Clinton did extend his arms and bless the nations, we can vote him out of office and nullify the blessing of God. We're smarter than the biblical narratives, we think. But on the other hand, if the Queen of England calls a man or a woman into her presence, and there they kneel and she takes the sword and touches one shoulder and then the other, and speaks the words that which have been passed down through the monarchy for centuries, her words create a knight of the realm. And it may not mean as much now as it did 100 or 200 years ago, but by her words and her actions, she alters reality. She changes the status of a human being. She changes the class of that person and the power with which they can walk through the public life of Great Britain. And in a sense, she alters the course of British history. Not as much now as formerly, but still you understand that her sovereign word changes things. And when once spoken, those words begin to take on power because they have come from the sovereign of Great Britain. Multiply that by 1,000 times at its minimum, and you begin to understand a fraction of what Jacob and Isaac and Esau and Rebekah understood on that tragic afternoon. That the words spoken by Father Isaac, once spoken, altered reality because God invested those words. Not just the king or the queen, but God himself invested those words with the power to perform precisely what those words had said. See, this is far more than we might have expected. It's more than a cute story told in Scripture. This has to do with fundamental reality, that which can alter things in the name of God. And it's more than simply the story of the history of a clan and who will be the patriarch. And it's far more than sibling rivalry, though it is both of those. This involves another promise. This promise of Isaac to Jacob takes up the promise which had been given a generation earlier to Father Abraham. For in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 28, when Jacob leaves his homeland to live with his kinsman Laban, Jacob blesses him one more time. And listen to the blessing that he gave this time. He laid his hands on his son, his heir, the next patriarch, and says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of people. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham." That's it. What Isaac gave to Jacob, irrevocable and unconditional because of the investing by God himself, was in fact part of the larger promise given to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12 it begins. Four times this promise comes to Abraham. When God says to the patriarch Abraham, "Abraham, I will make you a nation, and I will give you a land for that nation, and through you, listen now, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." This promise has to do with God's plan for the universe. Us, every person living on planet Earth today, is part of that promise, which begins in Genesis chapter 12 and which becomes, if you will, the foundation and the framework for the rest of the biblical narrative. Everything from this point on picks up and develops that promise which God gave to Abraham, irrevocable and unconditional. In fact, it is so irrevocable in Genesis 12 that God tells Abraham, in effect, "I will destroy myself before I ever will go back on my word to bless this world." God, you see, is committed to Abraham and his descendants because God is committed to the entire planet, us included. And what God began then, and what God manages through twisted lives like Jacob and Rebekah, causes at the end of its work, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the promises, into whom everything that God ever promised flows, and from whom the course of history is shaped. That's God's plan. You see, this blessing which was given by Isaac to Jacob was no small matter. In fact, there is nothing in all of the world or all of eternity that is bigger. And it is backed up by the sovereign power and word of God himself, who in the meantime, by every design of his mysterious providence, has moved every stream of human history toward the moment, toward the point in history, toward the focus of eternity, when all of the blessings which God had been giving and promising through all of the centuries would be fulfilled in his son. And so, Abraham blessed Isaac, and Isaac blessed Jacob, and Jacob blessed his 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. God in the Old Testament is the God who blesses. That's simply who God is. And therefore, the people of God are the people continually blessed, irrevocably, powerfully, eternity. Often in spite of themselves, God just keeps working out his pattern in history to accomplish his purpose in Jesus Christ. Moses told the priests just before they entered into the promised land, when the people of God gather and you dismiss them to go back to their homes once again, always give them this benediction. Spread out your arms and say to the people of God, "The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, all of his blessings." And don't miss the next sentence, the sentence that follows that great so-called Aaronic benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, God says, "So they, the priests, will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." The people who have God's name placed upon them, Yahweh bless you and keep you, those are the people whom God blesses. And so the kings of Israel stand in that same tradition, spread out their arms to the assembled people and bless them in the name of Yahweh Almighty. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, this place in which the glory of God would live and where the people of God would gather to meet Him, he began that great dedication prayer by stretching out his arms and blessing the people. And when he had prayed that magnificent prayer in the book of the Kings, it says he stretched out his arms once again and blessed the people powerfully, eternally. Now do you understand why the parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could bless them? They understood something we don't get, that when the Son of God, the promised Messiah, touches people and blesses them, eternity is moved and all the earth shakes. Nothing is ever the same again because God has spoken. And in that touching picture in Mark chapter 10, Jesus gathered the little children in his arms, putting them on his lap. He touched them, Mark tells us, and he blessed them. But that's much, much more than a cute story of the master with the children. That's the story of eternity. It's the story of the Bible. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think something happened when Jesus blessed those children? You see, when the Son of God touches and blesses, the person touched and blessed is never again the same. That's why Jesus came to bring us the blessing of God, promised to Abraham, inherited by Israel, proclaimed by the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God. In the Bible, blessings bless powerfully and eternally. See, no wonder when Jesus came, the demons trembled. You ever noticed that? Sometimes before Jesus ever got there, the demons were trembling. Why? Because they knew that He brought with Him and with His words and with His touch the power of heaven itself, and they knew they'd better get out of town because the Son of God was coming. And He did. He cleaned demonic house then, and He does it now. No wonder that at His touch diseases fled, because His touch contains the promise and the power of God Himself. And no wonder Peter and Mary and Elizabeth and James and Matthew were never the same, because He touched them and they followed Him. And in entering the kingdom, all reality was altered forever. The trajectory of God's irrevocable promise given to Abraham arcs through history and lands at this moment, Jesus the Christ. The relentless movement of history all flows into that lifetime, and from it as well, a life capped by the cosmic cross, which brings redemption to earth and cancels sins of all who will believe, followed by an empty tomb, which brings with it the remarkable transforming power of eternity, which turns lives inside out and upside down. The forgiven are never the same, because the cross has canceled their sins and the risen Christ inhabits their lives. He comes to bring His blessing, all of it. Peter and Elizabeth and Mary and Matthew, they knew that. They trembled with anticipation. Anticipation of the Messiah who would come to complete what God had just begun in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Elizabeth, the cousin of the Virgin Mary, when Mary with Jesus in her womb came into her presence, Elizabeth cried with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. Why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come to me. And they understood that as much more than words. They understood it as the reality of God touching life and time and space. And so the Son of God came, bearing within Him all of the power and the blessing of eternity. And everywhere He went, there were outbursts of blessing. Blessed people sprang into being. And in His one final act of cosmic blessing, He died to forgive us our sins and was raised for our salvation. And all of heaven and earth turn on this moment. But what is surprising, at least to me, and I suspect to anyone who objectively reads the story of the Gospels, what is surprising to me is the motley crew of people that Jesus gathered round Him to give that blessing to. Have you ever noticed that Matthew and Luke make it a point early in their Gospels to mark that off? Matthew, just before Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, tells two stories. One, about some fishermen that Jesus called to be His disciples. You certainly wouldn't have expected that. And then, some people, the lame, the halt, the blind, the sick, who were coming from as far away as Syria to be touched by Jesus. Demoniacs. Twisted, craven people. Like Peter and his brother and James and John. They were the ones whom Jesus invited, "Follow me." And when they did, eternity entered their lives, and dear old Peter and James and John and whoever was in that motley crew from Syria on that day, those folks were never, ever the same, because Jesus came and with His word and His touch, He gave them heaven's blessing. In the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, mark this now. After Jesus has gathered this motley crew around Him, forgiven them, invited them to follow Him, healed them, cast out their demons, created a band of disciples, He sat down on a hillside and the first word from His mouth, "Blessed." Followed by another, "Blessed." 9 of them, in fact. But Jesus came to do is to bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's us. The Beatitudes, you see, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes life in His kingdom, what it's like to be His disciple, those Beatitudes are not a list of requirements. They are a blessing given. Invested with the power of Christ Himself and eternity to effect what they say. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who realize their true standing before God and admit it. And that happens because Jesus blesses us and causes it to happen in our lives. Blessed are those who mourn, who see reality from a new perspective, Jesus' eyes. They'll never see the same again, and it will break your heart. That only comes when Jesus evokes it within us by His word, "Blessed are those who mourn." I would have you note that those Beatitudes are not in the imperative, they're not commands, they're not in the subjunctive, they're not wishes. They're in the indicative. They're statements of fact. That which Jesus creates by His word in the lives of those who follow Him. They are graces given. Graces given. 9 of them. I added a 10th this morning. A word from Acts chapter 20. A word found no other place in the New Testament, but a saying of Jesus, which comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul in that chapter when he said, Jesus often said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. A 10th beatitude, if you will. Wednesday begins Lent. The Lenten season is a time to look at ourselves, a time for discipline, a time for growth. I want to give you as your Lenten assignment with Esau and Jacob and millions more to kneel before the Father and say, bless me this season, O my Father. And to kneel before the Lord Christ with open hands and open heart and say, bless me, my Lord Christ, O bless me. And ask Him to create these 10 blessings, this new interior shape in your life. Pray it again and again, and I guarantee you that He who speaks, the Lord Christ Himself, has so invested His words with eternal power that they will create in your soul that which Jesus declares to be true. See, we're going back to the Sermon on the Mount again for the Lenten season, and if there is anything that we must understand from the Sermon on the Mount, it's that at the very beginning, Jesus declares unconditionally that He's much more interested in what we are than what we do. Chapter 5 in its totality is what the disciple of Jesus is. And chapter 6, where we'll pick up next week, on the basis of what we are, this is what we ought to do. We often, as Christians, ask the question, a very good question, particularly penetrating in our time, what should we do? As the body of Christ in a world like this, when you go to your office in the morning, when we go to our family or our roommates this afternoon, when we walk and when we talk in a world like this, what should we do in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ? Wonderful, proper question, but there's one which precedes it. The proper preceding question is, what are you? And is your interior shape conformed to the benediction that Jesus gives His disciples at the very beginning, Matthew chapter 5. Will you ask for it? Will you anticipate it? Will you pray concerning it? And then, the story of the Bible always is, when received, a blessing is something to give away. Let us pray. Father, too often we come to You with fists filled with all our own stuff or clenched, souls turned in our own direction rather than Yours. Remind us, O Christ, that we're nothing without Your blessing. And we beg You, O Christ, bless us. O Lord, bless us. And with that blessing, create its content, its shape, deep within our souls. The shape of these 10 blessings Your Son's given to us and so much more. But we start, O Lord, with the simple and ask You to create this new shape in us, where we pray in Your name. Amen.